Now, I left you with two questions last night, and I've deliberately done this. I wasn't going to go this far in these four messages, but I feel I've come this far, I might as well go through with it. If for the sake of those who have not been with us these last three nights, we've been dealing with God's good news to men. That the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 1, the first verse, that he was separated unto the good news from God. And that this good news is concerning a present, belonging both to heaven and to earth. He's both divine and he's man. That God has set him apart among the sons of men as his son, by raising him from the dead. And that the gospel, this good news, is concerning the righteousness. It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. I think it's a truth that we hear so little about these days. In the average place, I speak of that. We hear real about forgiveness and of getting to heaven and possibly of receiving life eternal, and then you're told you can lose it all overnight somehow or another. You start all over again. What a terrific misconception of God's good news. The message has been so distorted. There has been so little preaching of the fullness of the gospel. And when I speak of the full gospel, I'm not speaking of these full gospel assemblies. I'm speaking about the fullness of his work for us. That the work which God accomplished, man hasn't a thing to do with it. God provided the sacrifice, God provided the way, God has accepted the way, and man is entirely out of it. That's what we had in verses 25 and 26, 24, 25 and 26 of the book of Romans chapter 3. We have been declared righteous freely by his grace. We have been pronounced righteous by a holy God, by a righteous God. And may I suggest that when God gave forth his Son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, when God provided the sacrifice, Jesus Christ did not die, should I say, to provide a righteousness of men. He died to vindicate God's righteousness and make it possible for God to pick up hell-deserving sinners, unrighteous people, and pronounce them righteous. You remember seven times in Romans, we speak of the righteousness of God. There is only one righteousness. And I don't mind repeating that 100 times if necessary. There is only one righteousness. And unless one stands in that righteousness, one cannot stand in the presence of God. That's why in the 5th chapter, therefore being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And the ones whom God pronounces righteous, to them he never imputes sin. When you get those two aspects of it. And justification is not that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Justification is a positive thing. He's not making us innocent. He's pronouncing us righteous in his Son. The righteousness of God in him. As if Paul could say, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God which is by faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And here in this 3rd chapter, it's full of it. The verses I was quoting was 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Philippians 3:9, and you can go on to the whole raft of them. You go on, get into your book and believe what God says. To be able to stand before God and know that we stand in his presence righteous. Not something man has done. It's very clear, no one apart could say with great vehemence, though we are an angel from heaven, proclaim unto you any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And I'm afraid the curse of God is upon a great many who are preaching another gospel. We have distorted the gospel of Christ. It's a complete work. I repeat it, and I repeat it, and I repeat it. Man didn't have a thing to do with it. And there's only one way whereby you can receive it, and that is on the ground of faith. We've got to accept it, as I said last night, on God's terms. If we want God's righteousness, if we want God's salvation, if we want God's life, eternal life, we can only receive it on one ground, God's terms, by faith. People say today, well, sir, you go your way and I'll go my way and we're all going to get there eventually. Get where? John 10:9 says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 14:6 says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Dear Peter could say to the Sanhedrin of his day, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul could write in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's one God, and all men are sinners, all lost, all unrighteous. You'll only have one way of salvation. Not a half a dozen. And I have no sympathy with some of these seminary professors who tell people there's another way of salvation. That coming through Christ is the common way. That's the regular way to be saved. And I would remind you of a verse in Proverbs 14:12 which says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the way thereof are the ways of death. I come right down to the simplicity of it. God's turn. We all know that. You buy your cars, and you buy your houses, and you buy everything on the terms of the man who's selling it to you. You want it bad enough, you'll meet his terms. Like the time I wanted to buy a spinning wheel when the first came out. Well, I want that spinning wheel so badly I could have stole it. You know, I was just... Now, don't get any ideas in your head now. And every time I went by that little shop, only about 2 blocks from the church downtown, when we were down there, I'd go by that thing that was in the window. And I said, what kind of a contraption is that? That's the new spinning wheel. I've heard about it. Let me see it. So I tried a little wee bit. Boy, it was wonderful. No backlash. It's fine. How much do you want for it? Too much. I don't want it. Too much. Anyhow, it's a used one. It's not you. It's just been tried out by fellows like you in the store, that's all. It's not a used one. Well, I said, I'll give you so much for it. You'll do no such thing. Every time I went by there, I'd slip into his store, try it again. And I said, yeah, I'm not going to buy that. It's too much. He said, okay. Somebody else will buy it. It's my term. That's the price. And one day I had enough money to buy it. I went by the store and it wasn't in the window. And I went inside and I said, you sold the reel. Yes, I sold it some days ago. Oh, I said. You got another one? No, he said. I sold it. For what price? Price that I'm asking for it. Reached down, pulled it out, he said, you're the buyer, brother. He said, you were watering at the mouth so much for it, I wouldn't know. In fact, I was tempted to put some more money on it instead of taking it off. You just wanted it so badly. And I said, oh, just for that, you put some line on gratis. He said, I'll do that. Line I never used. Strange thing, our whole life is filled with purchasing things, getting things you want. And we need the terms. God's salvation can't be had any other way. On God's terms. God's terms. The human heart, human life doesn't like that. Don't like it one little bit. We want our own terms. Which raises the question. All right. I take God's salvation. I accept the good news concerning his son. I'm going to put my trust in him. I receive him as my Savior. I believe on him, whatever term you want to use. It's a personal relationship. It's a personal transaction. It's not just assenting to something. It's a personal, definite transaction. I want that very clear. This question of believing in the Scripture calls for action. That's why in the book of John, 98 times, believe. Never once do you read faith in the book of John. Never once. Why? It's talking about action. Life calls for action. We believe. We put our trust in. Now, as the Reformers used to say, to believe is to trust. It's a definite proposition between the living God and myself. He said, Mitchell, I've got salvation for you, and I'll accept you as righteous in my Son. All that he is yours. In my terms, you'll receive it as a gift. You'll put your trust in me. You'll believe on me. That's faith. The thing that delights the heart of God is faith. Now the question is raised, all right. I turn my back on all my works. I turn my back on all my religion. On all that I've been trusting. I turn my back on the whole business. And now I'm just going to accept God's terms. As I said last night, I don't care where God finds them, what your condition is, what your circumstances are. It makes no difference to God. Doesn't affect the terms. Whether you're born in America or born in Africa or born in China, where you're born, whether you're rich or poor, bond or free, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, or unmoral, I don't care what you are. Anybody who accepts the term, you've all sinned, all unrighteous, all under sin, all the way up. So we come and accept God's term. So I turn my back and all that man is, all that I was going to do, just take God at his word. But the question raised is this. There's so many kinds of faith these days. Have I got the right kind of faith? Like this fellow the other night, this man who'd been atheist, he said, well, how do you go about believing? How do you go about believing? Well, I said, that's so easy. You're believing every day, aren't you? We went down tonight, I said, and we went down to a pancake house down here on the road. Hurrying over here, and we had a cup of coffee and a pancake, and they set in front of me, they had some blue stuff in it. They were blueberry pancakes, I guess. And I looked at it, and I didn't even worry one little bit, just poured some syrup on, and down went the pancake. And I manifested a lot of faith when I did that. I was a stranger in the restaurant in Chicago. Anything can happen in that city. You, is that where you're from? I thought there was something going with you. You manifest faith. You folk came in, sat on those chairs, you manifest faith. Well, our lives are full of faith, manifesting faith. Of course, the important thing is the object of your faith. But not supposing I haven't the right kind of faith. So the Apostle Paul takes the fourth chapter, and I'm not going to give you an exposition of chapter 4, except in one thing. The question is raised and answered. Do I have the right kind of faith? It would be a tragedy for me if I turn my back on all the good works I've been piling up and all my religious feelings and experiences, and I'm just going to trust in Jesus, my Savior. Would it be an awful thing if I haven't got the right kind of faith? So he spends right down through verse 16, and he picks up three things. And I'm going to spend a little time on this. It's the last night, isn't it? Just settle yourselves on those nice, comfortable seats. Now listen. In the first five verses, he picks up Abraham. In 6-8, he picks up David. And then from verse 9, right on down through verse 16, he picks up a third thing. Now listen, I'm just going to give it very simple. Abraham confirmed the truth that God justifies the ungodly on only one ground, the ground of faith, the first five verses. If he was justified by works, then he received wages. Then that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of death. That's verse 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God didn't ask Abraham to become godly before he was justified. God justified and pronounced him righteous when he was ungodly, when he accepted the word of God. You take Isaiah chapter 50, the first verse, thing it is. Look to the pit from which he would dig. Look at Abraham. I called him when he was just one. When he was just one. What was he? Joshua 24, twice in that passage, his four parents, that is, Abraham and his father and grandfather, were all idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua is speaking of the of their forefathers. Crossed the river. They were idolaters. In Acts chapter 7, the first three or four verses, we read, now the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when he was ungodly, when he was an idolater, when he was ungodly. He says, get up. And he got up. But you notice something. Abraham was not declared righteous until we come to chapter 15, verse 6, when his faith is coupled with Christ. Galatians 3:16 says, he said, not as of many seeds, but of one seed, which is Christ. And you take Genesis 15:6 with Galatians 3:16, and you get the picture. Now he left out of the Chaldees, he came into the land, went out of Egypt, came back to the land, and chapter 30 was given a promise of an earthly seed after Lot was gone. In chapter 14, you've got him in that marvelous courage of faith. You've got a meeting with El Elyon, with Melchizedek, given the new revelation of El Elyon. His God was the possessor of heaven and earth. And right following that, God appeared unto Abram and said, Abram, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He goes on, and Abram says, well, what's the use of it all? This Eliezer, he's the heir of my house. No, no. Look at the stars of heaven. So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God does not make people godly before they're justified. He picks up sinners. I repeat it. He picks up people wherever they are. The natural inclination of man is, when he hears the gospel, well, I'm going to improve myself. I'm going to give certain things up. That's a natural response to that. Oh, I'm going to give something up. I want to get saved. I want to get light. I want to go to heaven. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to be acceptable, and so on and so forth. And the normal thing is to say, well, I'm going to give up certain things. I'm going to quit my gambling now. I'm going to quit my drinking now. I'm going to do this now. I'm going to do that now. It's the human heart which is entirely legalistic. God says, no. I'll meet you right where you are. Like Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto men where? Right where they are. Wherever God finds men. And they turn to him, having heard the good news from God and his Son. He declares them righteous. By faith, A-L-O-N-E. We had that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For therein, in this gospel, is good news from God, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, those justified by faith shall live. Now, that's the first thing, by faith, A-L-O-N-E. Now, verses 6 to 8. The second question is this. He uses David now, and he says that it's without works. Blessed is the man, or unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now you're getting the other aspect of it. But Abraham is by faith. By faith. He didn't feel anything. He just believed God. He just believed God in spite of any feeling that he ever had. He believed God. And I want to see that counted for faith, because He was approximately in the neighborhood of 80-some years of age when that took place. Well, the nightly 85 years of age. But the very next picture, you have Sarah helping him out in chapter 16, and Ishmael is born and when he's 86 years of age. Sarah barren. Your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. Well, what do you think of a man when he gets into his 80s and God says, I'm going to give you some children? They'll be like the stars of heaven. You've got to forget all your circumstances and all your feelings and everything around you and just dare to believe God. Is that right? No more so than a man who's down in sin and ungodly, and God says, I will pronounce you righteous. I will accept you, my son, and my beloved one, if you will accept this by faith. Not Abraham. Now, David describeth the blessed man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, David picks up the thought that this question of faith without works, and that you pronounce righteous without works, and to pronounce a man righteous means he's not going to impute sin to him. Mark the two aspects of it. To be imputed righteous means there's to be no imputation of sin. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. You can preach this message until you're black in the face and people will sit there and look at you and go on about their business and say, well, I'm going to be a better man from now on. But what if you are? You're still lost. These two things are coupled together. Pronounced righteous, no imputation of sin. I come back to my verse in chapter 5, the first verse again. Therefore, because of this being true, we have peace with God. There couldn't be any peace if this were not true. The third one, and I'll get down to where I want to get in a few minutes. A lot of these verses are like you take up. From verse 9 down to verse 16. Now, the first thing, it was what? By what? By faith. The second one, it's without works. Now the third one, it's without ceremonies. It's without ceremonies. It's without ceremonies. The moment we add something to faith, we spoil the whole business. It's faith alone. It's without works. It's without ceremonies. Now remember, he's talking to Jews. They were great for calling themselves a circumcision. We are the circumcision. All right, says the writer. When was Abraham justified? Before or after he was circumcised? He was justified when he was ungodly, when he was uncircumcised. And afterwards he received the rite of circumcision. What for? As a proof of his justification. May I put it this way? His circumcision did two things. When Abraham was circumcised, he was telling God, I have been separated unto God. I belong to God. I bear in my body the marks of a separation unto God and his. And it's a testimony to the world that he doesn't belong to the world, that he is separated unto God. He belongs to God. He's God's man. Now, he was God's man before that. But here's an outward sign of that fact that he belongs to God. And to me, the sad thing in the Christian church today in America, and I'm not speaking of the denomination, it's an amazing thing how subtly we add the rite of baptism or something to what Christ has done. I remember a few years ago in a meeting, and I objected to something the preacher was saying. We were together in a meeting. And one that we had a little meeting of, the four or five of us who were there. And one said, well, Mr. Mitchell, we're just going to play this thing safe. We're going to make sure they get baptized. We're going to play it safe. I said, dear Lord, help us. And the evangelist said, you know, Mitchell, I want to talk to you. But first of all, I'm going to make the request that you don't sit on the front seat. This man had been advertised, he's up in Canada, advertised as a Bible teacher of international reputation. And I had gone a number of miles to get there and take part in the meeting. And I sat there in my Bible on the front seat. I hadn't, as I said, all I had was a crude concordance in the Bible. What did I know about it anyhow? So I sat there in my Bible, and he'd make statements, and I'd thumb through my testament like this and look up at him and read it and see something in God, and I'd turn up some more. I said, you bother me. Well, I said, what do you mean I bother you? Oh, I was pretty naive. What do you mean I bother you? You're bringing to me something I've never heard. And I'm just checking up on my Bible. My Bible says, prove all things, and I'm just trying to see what the score is. He'd had a tank brought in to baptize the people. Some had been already baptized before. Now he was rebaptizing them. And he said, I want you to sit in the back. I said, I'll do no such thing. I'm going to sit where I want to be. It's a free country. I want you to sit in the front. You bother me. He said, Brother Sonso, he said, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I am not sure that I'm justified. I'm not sure that I'm a child of God. And he said, I said to him, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, yes. He said, I've even been sanctified. Well, he said, that's wonderful. Now, he said, you're not sure you're saved? No, I'm not sure about it. I'd like to be sure about it. I want to be sure my sins are gone. That's what's troubling me, he said. I want to be sure my sins are gone. And the fellow said, preacher said, well, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? Oh, no. Brother, that's it. That's it. So Mitchell, he said, we filled the tank right away. There was nobody else there in the building. We filled the tank in his church. And he said, I took him down the baptistry. And I said, Brother so-and-so, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he baptized him, and he came up shouting, Hallelujah, I know that I'm saved. And the look kind of blanked him. He said, don't you see it yet? I said, no. I said, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross for our sins? He said, yes. Did he die for all our sins? He said, yes. Did he perfectly satisfy God for our sins? He said, yes. He put all our sins away. Yes. Then please, sir, tell me how many more were left for the water. You know, I never seen such a dumb fellow in my life. Good night. The off we walked, left me standing there, still looking up into the heavens, I guess. I don't know. We would rob, there's not one of us in this room tonight, but what we would rob God of glory. And I'll tell you, my friend, there's going to be no voices in heaven glorifying themselves. Say, what kind of a place would heaven be anyhow? If people could get there by their works, it wouldn't be heaven. I would say, John Walker, are you here? How'd you get here? Well, I worked good. Oh, I know you too well. There's some things you did, though. I know you didn't do right. You're not as good as I am. I got here all right. I know I have a right to be here, but you, I don't know. heaven wouldn't be heaven. Where is boasting then? It is what? It's excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Abraham, by faith, A-L-O-N-E. David, without works. And now, it's without ceremonies of any kind. I come back again. God's salvation must be received on God's terms. Faith. But have I got the right kind of faith? Now, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we find what justifying faith is. I'm not going to read it all, except one or two verses. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believes in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which is spoken, so shall I see thee. Now, and be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead, when he's 100 years of age, nor the deadness as we. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was his faith? Faith in the God of resurrection. He considered not his own body dead. He considered not Sarah's womb barren. He didn't consider the circumstances. He ignored the circumstances. Believe God. I'm going to have a son. God said so. I'm going to have a son. He laughed. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, when he's 99 years of age. Believed in the God that could quicken the dead. Now, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone to whom it was imputed, but for us also to whom it shall be reckoned or imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our, because of, if you please, our justification. See, I think maybe I'll do it this way. Crude illustration that I like to use once in a while. You know? Nice to have lots of time. Look at it. When your sins and my sins were laid on Jesus, what happened to him? You tell me. Excuse me. Were your sins laid on Jesus?
Yes.
For goodness sake, say something and say yes, no, I, or what. Were your sins laid on Jesus?
Yes.
What happened when your sins were laid on him? He bare our sins where? In his own body where? On what happened then? What happened? He died. Then what took place? He was buried. Is that right? Did your sins put him on the cross? Any other Bonian say, speak up.
Yes.
All right, thank you. Did your sins put him on the cross? Yes. Did your sins put him on the throne? Yes. If your sins and my sins could put Christ on the cross, which caused his death, and put him in the tomb, then your sins can keep him in the tomb. Yes? Don't argue with me. Yes. If my sins can put him on the cross, and he died for me when he bore my sins, and he was buried, if our sin can put him there, our sin can keep him there. That's what your modernist says.
And if that were the end of the picture,
it'd be a sad picture.
Greatest catastrophe. The greatest crime in all the universe took place. Christ bore our sins and was put in the tomb. Death came in and buried.
Is that right? What's the next thing?
He rose. But before he can rise from the dead, something has got to happen to your sins. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he what? He satisfied God. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If he had not put away sin, hadn't satisfied divine righteousness, there would have been no resurrection. And before you can believe in the resurrection of Christ, you must first of all believe he put away your sin. That's why Jesus Christ never spoke of his death except in the light of resurrection. 3 times he spoke of his death, and 3 times he spoke of his resurrection. And as often as the disciples spoke of the cross in the book of Acts, they always spoke of the resurrection. What guarantee have you got? What guarantee have I got? That he's put away our sins. Well, we've been talking about justification. We've been talking about God's good news, that God picks up ungodly men and makes them righteous, pronounces them righteous. That's good news. They're fit for heaven. How do we know you are? How do we know we are? Because God raised him from the dead. A blessed truth that the Christian church of the 20th century has forgotten. Unless somebody misunderstand me when I say this, I'm talking about the physical resurrection of Christ, the Bible that never speaks of a spiritual resurrection. Physical. This Jesus, whom you nailed from the cross, God raised up. You put him on a cross, God put him on the throne. You cast him out, heaven took him in. You made him an accursed thing, and God has glorified him. That's why Peter said to the people of his day, you're on opposite sides to God. You're just on opposite sides to God. You took his son and you killed him. You killed the Prince of Life. And God raised him and exalted him to be a prince and a savior. You did this, and God did this. I've got to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Look here. He took his boy, Isaac. In that 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, he took his boy, Isaac, and took his knife and was ready to plunge the knife into his boy, Isaac, believing though he slay his son, God would raise him from the dead. Is your faith like that? Anybody here got faith like that? Anybody got faith like that? Nobody? Is there nobody saved here tonight? Huh? Well? How many are saved? Well, this is the kind of faith you've got to have. But he's taking his knife, and he's going to slay Isaac as a burnt offering, believing if he plunged the knife into his son, God would raise him from the dead. He had said to the servants, I and the land will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. Same kind of faith he had in chapter 15. The same kind of faith he had in chapter 17 is the same kind of faith he had in 22. Where did he get Isaac the first time? From the dead. There's no difference in the faith. Quantity, yes. I'm not asking you, if God asked you to plunge your knife into your child, that God, you would believe God would raise him from the dead again. I'm not going to say that. It's the same kind of faith. That's what it says here. It was not written for his sake only, but for us also. If we believe,
on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Justifying, saving faith is faith in the God of resurrection. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. You know, I wrote something down here. Once in a while I'll do that. Can I give you something here? You can work out a nice series of messages for some of you fellows. We're justified by God. That's the source of it. And we're justified by his grace. That's the principle of it. We're justified by faith. That's the method of it. We're justified by the blood. That's the ground of it. And the resurrection is the proof of it. Did I go too fast for you? Well, it's all in Romans. You'd read Romans. 7 times, we're justified by God. That's the source of it. We're justified by his grace. That's the principle of it. Being justified by his grace through the redemption, remember. We're justified by faith. That's the method of how we receive it. We're justified by his blood. 5:9. Justified by his blood. That's the foundation of it, the ground of it. And in 4:25, resurrection is the proof of it. Where do you come in? You just receive it. It's a funny thing, you know. Every one of us in the room tonight have a great capacity for gifts. Haven't we? Anybody here doesn't like to receive gifts? I don't believe you. We've all got a capacity for gifts. God's offering men his most wonderful gift, and yet men spurn it. Guaranteed to us, resurrection. Justifying faith, the right kind of faith, is faith in the God of resurrection. You know, one day here in Dallas some years ago, one of the men who worked at the cotton exchange said to me, "Have you ever been to the cotton exchange, Billy?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, come on, I want to show you what we do with cotton." So I went up on the, I don't know which floor, what, toward one of the top floors of the building, and there was a whole floor. And on this floor, it was all open, no offices, but there were bales of cotton all over the place. Cotton flying over the place, too. Now he said, if you were to come in here and you wanted to buy 1,000 bales of cotton to be shipped overseas, he said you would, you'd want to know what kind of cotton you're getting. I said, "That's right." So he said, "Well, now let's take this tool." He had a quick kind of a tool. They said, "It's no use pulling out the cotton on the outside. I want to know what kind of cotton's on the inside." So he took this tool and he bored into this bale of cotton. And when he pulled it out, he pulled out from the middle of the bale a piece of cotton. And he put it in his hand. Now he says, "Look at that cotton. Take it, look at it, feel it. Get its texture, look at the oil in it, the seed, look at the whole business. See what kind of cotton you're buying." So I kind of looked wise, you know. I tried to. It didn't mean nothing to me. Just cotton. Now you look at that. And he went over here and picked up some cotton on the table. He said, "Now take this and look at them both. Examine both of them. See the cotton is a shade difference in color. One is whiter than the other. There's a difference in texture. There's a difference in oil content." And he went down the line about it. Now, you'd given me a sample. If I were going to buy 1,000 bales, I'd buy it according to the sample that I had. God has a salvation for men and women on his terms, on the ground of faith. And he gives us a sample as to the faith that satisfies God. Here it is, faith in the God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when you men preach the cross without the resurrection, you're not preaching the full message of the gospel. For the cross is a tragedy without resurrection. Now, one more thing and I'm through. I've already gone over my time, but I've got to raise my second question now. Now, just hold your horse a minute. The second next question is this. All right, I've got the right kind of faith. But what if I lose my faith? Wouldn't I be in a predicament if I lost my faith? And he answers that question in Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. And you will notice, if you take a revised text, that after verse 1, the word faith is never again mentioned in the book of Romans until we come to the end of chapter 9. Faith is in question. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith, and that word by faith shouldn't be in there, by whom we have access into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he gives us two reasons why faith is never lost and never destroyed. From verses 1 to 5, faith is never destroyed by tests or trials. It is purified. We glory in tribulations also, not growl. We glory in tribulations. Why? Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. Tests never destroy faith. You have that over there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. So on. It's more precious than gold. It's indestructible faith. The second ground whereby you not use your faith, verses 6 to 11. And the love of God is given to us as a guarantee. The love of God guarantees our faith. When did God start to love you? Verse 6, when you were without strength. When did he start to love you? Verse 8, when you were ungodly. When did he start to love you? Verse 10, when you were enemies. And if God loved you enough to give his son to die for you when you were his enemy, when you were helpless, when you were without strength, when you were ungodly, what do you think he'll not do for you now that you're his child? There are two words there, much more. Verse 9, much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his present life. As dear Dr. Chaffer used to say, we are within the much more care of God. God did those things for me with a love that's eternal and perfect, enough to die for me, a love that would sacrifice his blessed son for me when I was ungodly, when I was hopeless and helpless, when I was his enemy. What will he not do for me now that I'm righteous in his son, that I'm in his family as his child, that I'm now reconciled? much more, brother, much more. So I say faith is never destroyed by the test of life, and faith is guaranteed, not by my love to God, but by God's love for me. Now, I didn't plan to go into all that tonight, but the way you look at me, I ought to do something for you. May I close with this one statement? And I say this very earnestly and very sincerely. My heart is greatly burdened these days that God's ministers, God's people, will give to the world God's message. It's good news to sinners. Good news to sinners. It's not like a policeman coming along with a club in his hand. That doesn't make you feel good at all. You get scared stiff. You get the shivers down your back when he blows his whistle. You hope it's the other fellow, but it's you. But the grace of God comes along, and it's good news to sinful man. It's good news. It's good news to lost people. Let's not make it hard. Let's do what God says. His terms. By simple faith. It's without works. It's without ceremonies. It's a human heart coming into right relationship with the God who has not only put away sin, but he's robbed the grave of its prey. He has robbed Satan of his authority and power. And he picks up men like you and me, and he brings us right to his own heart.
accepts us in the Beloved.
And as 1 John chapter 3 says, we are the children of one who is God. Oh, we can surely say how great God is. How wonderful he is. Couldn't we sing that? Do you know that song? You can play anything, can't you? Can't you folks sing that song? We haven't sung it all week. How great thou art. Huh? You can play that, can't you? Let's stand and sing that. And especially that second verse.
Sing.
And I want that second verse. Second, and when I think that God his Son not, you all know that verse? And when I think that God his Son not sparing, sending him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled, he died to take away my sin. And I just kind of keep the soft pedal there. I want to hear them sing.
And when I think that God his Son not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sing my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sing my soul.
Sing this from the very depths of our hearts and our being. How great thou art. None other could have planned such a redemption. None other could have provided such a Savior and such a Lord. And we pray that we tonight may not only appreciate thy wonderful love and grace, but Lord, may there be in our parts that abandonment of our wills, of our affection, of all that we are to thee. To be able to say by the Apostle Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, separated unto God's good news to men. We pray that thou shalt gift these young men
Gift them, Lord, to give out the word of God in the power, in the blessing, in the clarity and simplicity of the Spirit of God. Oh, that our generation might at least have the opportunity of hearing God's good news, received only on the ground of faith. And may we as thy people go forth to revel in him who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We again thank thee for the privilege and for the honor that we've had this week of these evening meetings. We thank thee for the fellowship. We rejoice in thy blessing. We praise thee for the privilege of talking about thy Son. And Lord, let thy richest blessing be upon every heart, upon every life, every family, every home. And as we go forth from tonight, it may be with hearts in love with Christ, that in all things he might be preeminent. Dismiss us now with thy richest blessing and with the word of thy grace in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.